Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you all had a great week in the Lord. Well, this morning, as you've seen, I have entitled my lesson, Disobedience Leads to Corruption, A Generation Who Did Not Know the Lord. Judges, we'll see, is really a cycle of sin. A cycle of sin that just continues in the path. They sin, they're repentant, and yet they fall right back again. It's a continuing cycle. And as always, I like to review our lesson, and I like to review the previous week's lesson, because it brings us up to speed, because it's so easy to forget, isn't it, of where we're at. Well, in review, as we learned last week, the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ, who came up from Gilgal to Bochim and warned the people. You know, I find it interesting, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting in the Scripture how all the words have specific meaning. And Gilgal, can you tell me what Gilgal means? Oh, what? Oh, it's on the screen. Well, if you can read the screen, you can tell me then. It's rolling away. And Bochim means then the place of weeping. But what's really significant about Gilgal and Bochim? Well, Gilgal, remember, was the place where Joshua had placed the 12 stones as a memorial to the following generations. The stones stood then of a sign of what the Lord had done in drying up the Jordan River and allowing the nation of Israel to cross over on dry land. It was like the Red Sea experience for them when they had left Egypt the preceding generation. Gilgal was also the place of circumcision. Remember in Joshua chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, when the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel. And then in verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, to roll away to this day. It was also the place they celebrated their first Passover. Gilgal was the base of operations for Joshua. It was the place where the sun had stood still in one of their battles. So Gilgal was a constant reminder of what the Lord had done for them. Just as the cross should be a constant reminder for believers today of the cost that God's only Son paid to redeem you and me. So why would he meet them then at Bochim? Many scholars actually think Bochim means Bethel. They don't really know where this is at for sure, but many of the Jewish writers think it's Bethel. Bethel is mentioned 60 times in the Bible. It means the house of God. Abraham built one of the first altars mentioned in the Bible at Bethel. Remember Jacob when he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau and he stopped for the night at Bethel? It's where he first encountered God, with the ladder coming down and the angels descending and ascending, and he saw the Lord standing at the top above it in Genesis 28. After Jacob's return from the Holy Land, in the Holy Land, Bethel was his second place of residence. He set up an altar there to God, and God spoke to him in Genesis 35. Also, upon entering the Holy Land, after conquering Jericho and Ai, they also conquered Bethel. See that in Joshua 8 and 12. Bethel was one of the first places in the Holy Land where the Ark of the Covenant was set up, where the priests would offer sacrifice and inquire of God. We're going to study that in Judges 20 and 21. Bochim is also a place of weeping or a place of tears. It was here that the Lord will rebuke them. And remember, the Lord began by telling them what he had done for them, that he had brought them out of slavery from Egypt into a land of milk and honey, of everything they needed, where they could have rest and plenty and liberty if they would just obey. God had been true to the oath or to the covenant of their fathers. And he had given them the proof the proof that he would fulfill that covenant. He had promised them that he would never break the covenant with them. They were and they are his chosen people. He was never going to set them aside for a different nation or a different people. He told them the covenant would never break unless it was broken by them under the following conditions. And it wasn't easy, as Daryl taught us last week. It would not be easy to do that, to destroy everything that breathed. They had been told to tear down their enemies from false religious systems, their false religious systems, to destroy them completely. Anything that would refer to a false god. The angel of the Lord had told them, "You failed. You failed in doing this. You are not obedient. You are guilty." See, they had done the very thing that God had told them not to do. And he asked them, why? Why have you done this? What apology can you offer? What excuse do you have for doing this? And of course, they had none. It was inexcusable in the sight of God. He demands obedience. But I wonder, what if God were to ask you and me about our obedience to him? What would we say? Would we hang our head in shame and weep? You know, just because we're saved, it doesn't change what God wants. He wants our obedience. He wants us to live pure, unstained lives. He has called us to be holy, to be a holy people, a holy nation. Yes, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to let the things of the world entangle us. And he told them, because you have tolerated the Canaanites among yourselves, I have put an end to your victories. You will not drive them out, and neither will I. And so we begin to see in the book of Judges here, the sin of disobedience is going to become their punishment. It caused them continual trouble. God said, those that you should have completely destroyed, they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to always cause trouble for you. And these false gods, they're going to expose you to constant temptation. They are an abomination to a living and true God. The false gods will be a snare for them. And so those who have indulged their lusts and their corruptions and disobedience, it appears from this first part that they have forfeited the grace of God. And it would be justly withdrawn from them. But we're going to learn something about that this morning. And when the angel of the Lord finished his rebuke of them, they wept. They cried out. They lifted up their voice in confession of their sin. And in fear, they sacrificed as their hearts must have melted within them. Can you imagine having the angel of the Lord speak that to you? And at first, it appears that this was a good sign, that the word had made an impression upon them, that they had truly confessed. I want you to think about when you were a young person and you were chastened, you were disciplined by your parents. Maybe you'd done something wrong. I don't know what it would have been, but you do. You can think back there. And you ask them during the discipline to forgive you. Maybe you even promised you would never do it again. But how long did that last? You know, isn't it a wonder? It is to me that as sinners that are saved by grace, that when we read the Bible, that we can ever read it with a dry eye? When you think of what God has done for you and for me. But even though they wept and they sacrificed, They never went back and destroyed the remains of their idolatry and the idolaters among them. Oh, they melted under the word, but they were soon hardened again. It wasn't a true confession. It wasn't one of repentance, but one that they were only sorry for. Repentance is not just being sorry. Repentance is turning away from it. Whatever causes the sin. We're going to see they're simply unwilling to obey. They loved the ways of the world that was around them. And so it says, they gave a new name to this place. They called it Bochim. Weepers. A place of tears. If you just think a moment, wouldn't it have been amazing if they had just kept the word of God? If they had been close to Him, there would have been no weeping. Instead, there would have only been singing, rejoicing. But by their sin and folly, we see that there's going to be nothing now but weeping. The title judge in the Hebrew means to make right or to put right. And so the book of Judges tells us the story of Israel after they have settled in the land of Canaan. They're now going to be guided by judges whom God will raise up for His purposes. It's going to be a dangerous time, a lawless time. The Israelite community, we're going to see, is fragmented. Their morals are in decline, but their enemies are going to be very aggressive. So the judges is not only going to give legal rulings, but they're going to take whatever action is necessary, including going to war. And at the beginning of this period, following Joshua's death, there was no clear leader to follow him. And so then as the book of Judges ends, as we're going to get through this in several months, listen to what it says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And you all know this verse. It's a famous verse. In those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what? What was right in their own eyes. But the key verse in Judges is actually 10b. Verse 10b, there arose another generation after them. Who did not know the Lord, and not yet the work which He had done for Israel. I wonder, when we read the book of Judges, as you read it, does it seem to you that we may be experiencing similar circumstances, not only in America, but through many of the nations throughout the world? So many people. Millions and millions of people who do not know the Lord. Who won't even obey the laws, let alone God's laws. They won't even obey the civil laws. We're going to also discover that this is a book, though, about God's readiness to save His people, to forgive them when they repent and truly turn to Him. I want to begin this morning by reading verses 6 through 10. And we're going to actually see that just as you read this, you're going to see this as a recap then of Joshua 24, verses 29 to 30, as we begin to see then the results of obedience and disobedience. As Israel will serve the Lord as long as Joshua lives. But when he dies, they begin to fail to remember what the Lord has done for them. Let's read it together in Judges chapter 2. Verses 6 through 10. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Ganesh. all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And so in verses 6 to 10, we're going to see then that this is a repetition of the account that we had before of the people of Israel and their character during the government of Joshua. Even during his death and burial, we see that. And even until all the people of his generation had died. And then it makes way for the account that we're going to look at this morning in this chapter. The rest of the chapter is going to speak of degeneration and their apostasy. Remember what the angel of the Lord had foretold them, that the Canaanites and their idols would be a snare to Israel. And now the Lord is going to show us the before. He's just done this. And now he's going to go and show us the after. Much like we see in many commercials today, you see them all the time. If you do this or you do that, you can fill in the blank. Well, God wants us to see more clearly what is happening. And so the writer then takes us back a little bit and he wants us to take notice. First, he wants us to see that they were happy in the land of Canaan. Joshua has distributed among them the land. He's dismissed them to a quiet, a comfortable life, the possession of their land. In other words, he sent them away. Not only every tribe, but every man to his inheritance. And no doubt as they went, he gave them a blessing. We hear then in these first verses of their continuance in their faith, their fear of God's holy name in verse 7. We also see that as they went to their possessions, their land, they cleaved to God. And they persisted in this as long as they had good rulers. They gave them good examples, who gave them good instructions, who would reprove them, and who would restrain the corruptions that were creeping in among them. And as long as they remembered the great things that God had done for them when he had brought them into Canaan, and they obeyed. Everything then seemed to go pretty well. Those that had seen these wonders had many reasons to serve God, didn't they? He had appeared so gloriously on their behalf. And it continued even after the death of Joshua until all of the elders, everyone who had seen the great work of the Lord, had passed away. But then we're going to see how things quickly changed. In verse 10, it says, there was another generation after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. I want to ask us this morning, if anyone can raise up their hand, how many of you here have actually seen the hand of God at work in a very specific way like they did at the time of Joshua, in miracles and wonders? Has anyone here seen that? I doubt it. We haven't seen those things. But we have something else greater than those things. We have the words of God that tell us about his works and what he's done. You remember what we're told today as believers? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes this, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, they pass away, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Folks, we have the Word of God. It is eternal. At the death and burial of Joshua, we see the people had a great respect for him. Even at that, they honored him. They buried him at Timnath-Heres, as it's called here. But if he was to turn back a few chapters in Joshua, it was called Timnath-Serah. Here signifies the sun, a representation that many of the Jewish writers think was set upon the tomb of Joshua, to give in remembrance of when the sun stood still. At least that's what they think. However, I question that because the image of the Son, if it would have been on his tomb, would have been made the nation prone to worship the Son. We're prone to worship things like that. And so it would have been in dishonor of God. It would have been an abomination to him. And I don't think the elders that were left after he died would have allowed it. After all that generation had died, then we see now a rising of a new generation. And it would give way to a brain bleed, a fatal stroke, so to speak, to the interests of religion among the people. And in verse 10, all the previous generation had seen done for them by God through Joshua in a few years was forgotten. You know, the ESV Study Bible breaks it down in outline form, and I actually use some of their stuff. They said, first, Israel's apostasy and God's response is going to be found in verses 11 to 15. Second, we'll see God's grace and Israel's continuing apostasy found in verses 16 to 19. And third, then, we're going to see God's anger reiterated in verses 20 to 23. And the first and the third actually are very similar in concept, except we don't see the grace of God in the third one. The middle section of this chapter, however, is a chapter summary for the recurring pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges in unfaithfulness. God's grace and Israel's continuing apostasy. And so as Joshua and all the elders of his generation have now passed away, Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, then makes for us a perfect segue into the next generation's unfaithfulness, those who have not seen the works of God. Let's read it together in verses 11 to 15. Because we're going to see Israel's apostasy, remember, God's response. And it's because they fail to remember the Lord's deeds and obey. Let's read it together. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. See what's happening? They are experiencing exactly what the angel of the Lord had told them would happen. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. They provoked the Lord to anger. You know, God had told them. He had told them, hadn't he? The gods of the pagans are going to be a snare to you. And they were. The people we're supposed to destroy would be a thorn in their sides. And they were. They conquered them. They plundered them. They enslaved them. Why? Because the anger of the Lord was against Israel. Because of the evil that they were allowing. And we're going to see all of this forthcoming in the following chapters in Judges. The statement that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, it's not only found in Judges chapter 2. It's found also in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 13. And it's also in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And so we begin to see this is not just a one-time thing. This is a pattern throughout their history to turn away from God. You know, God had warned them. He had threatened to deliver them into their enemies' hands if they forsook Him. Remember, we studied that last week in Deuteronomy and Joshua. He had also warned them about the other nations that would be trap and snare to them in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 23. But I want us to listen to this morning again to one verse in Numbers. Numbers chapter 33, verse 55 says this. But if you do not drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. You know, it was only by the grace of God that they weren't completely annihilated or completely as pagan as all of the other nations around them. Think about that. It's the same for us today, isn't it? It's only by grace that you and I are saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you and I have been saved through faith. And even that's grace, and our faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not our own doing. It's not a result of works, as we heard this morning and as Tom preached, so that no one may boast. You know, the next generation of Israel had forgotten Deuteronomy 8:14, what God had done for their fathers. They had forgot what He'd done in Egypt, in the desert, and in Canaan. They didn't know the Lord or the works which He had done for Israel. And among the people, one is closely connected to the other. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, what could I use as an example for that for today? And think about that this morning as you look at your school situation in America, just America, and I'm not talking about the rest of the world. I don't know what they do. Think about the history of our country as it's taught in the schools today. It's not taught correctly. And when the young people can't remember because they have not been taught the price that thousands and hundreds of thousands of people paid with their life for our freedom, and because they didn't experience it, and they aren't taught it, they don't remember it. And that's what's happened to Israel. It appears that Joshua and Moses and all the work that he has done has been forgotten. And yet, as believers today, God has shown us through His Word that everything was and is and will be because of the sovereignty of our God, our Lord, and our Savior. We see that over and over and over again throughout Scripture. It is God who places nations and governments and brings people to the saving knowledge of Him as their Lord and Savior. But, and there's a big but here, but it is also our responsibility to point our children, the next generation, to Christ. No, we can't make our children believe. We can't do that. But we can be faithful in teaching them. And the rest then is up to the sovereignty of our God. We cannot just bury our heads in the sand and say we're going to let go and let God. I hope you have the same fear that I do, that's a problem in America. Many Christians today have not done that. They have not taught their children about who God is. They don't talk to them about the Lord, who He is, what He's accomplished in your life, what He can do for them if they would just trust and have faith in Him for their salvation. Oh, there are many millions of people today, they'll take their children to church. But do they walk the talk? Do they even talk to their own children about who the Lord is? Let me ask you this morning, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of our children today know the story of how God saved you? You see, when we don't talk about God with our children, we're in the same danger of our children becoming just like the Israelites after Joshua and the elders died. We need to pray for our children. We need to teach our children. We need to pray for each other that we're going to be faithful in sharing Christ with them. And then pray finally that God has chosen them to receive salvation, to be His children. Well, in Acts, we're going to continue on. And in Acts, we get a timeline, sort of how things are developing here. Acts chapter 13, verses 17 to 20, gives us this timeline of how they're going to periodically covered before the time of Judges. And I want to just read that a little bit. Acts chapter 13, verse 70 to 20 says, "The God of this people," speaking of the Israelites, "the people of this people Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment," or in other words, as an inheritance. "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now remember, they were in Egypt for about 430 years, but only 400 years they were enslaved. Then they wandered in the desert, remember, for 40 years, and then it took them 10 years after they crossed the Jordan to conquer those 10 nations. And so the total time of their slavery in Egypt until the time of the judges began was around 450 years. And this is where the timeline begins now for the book of Judges. And there's differing opinions on how long that took. Some will say anywhere from 300 to 400, some will say 350 to 450 after Joshua's death, until the death of Samuel and Saul, then it will be established as the king. Depends on which commentary you read as the opinions and how you count those years. Well, the fact is that they have forgotten God. They have forgotten God, and they're going to yield now more easily to corruption. And there still would be many of the judges and some of the people who will believe in God, who will generally come to know Him, and will call upon Him in times of oppression for His mercy. But there's a problem yet. They didn't tear down the Asheroth, which is actually the goddess of Ishtar, supposed to be a god of love and fertility and war. They worshipped and served the Balaam, and it's plural here. They worshipped all the gods of the country. For instance, the Baals, and it's plural here too. It began with the father, whose name was El. He was a god of uncontrolled lust and a tyrant. And he had a son who actually took on the name of Baal, who was a god of rain and storms. And they worshipped, including animal sacrifices. They had ritual meals, licentious dancing, and it included prostitution by both men and women. Baal would have a sister wife, whose name was Ashereth, the patroness of sex. And the list would go on and on and on of these false gods, all created by man, all made of idols of wood and stone, like the god of Dagon. Remember, idolatry was considered by God as a breach of the covenant that He had made with them. In verses 14 and 15, we see the anger of the Lord burned against them because of this, and they could no longer stand before their enemies. Why was He doing this? Well, this punishment from God was designed to bring them back from being a rebellious people into repentance. Now think about that. When you look in the New Testament, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, we see the exact same purpose that God instituted, church discipline. And that was to bring a sinning believer into repentance. Well, next we're going to see God's grace, Israel's continuing apostasy found in verses 16 to 19. So let's read it together. Beginning in verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up the judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers." And he gives those first two verses, he kind of gives us a summary of the book of Judges. But then he gives us a little bit more detail in the next two verses. He says, "When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." In verse 16, the Hebrew word used here for judge and throughout the books is shohitam. It means to judge, to decide, to proceed according to the decisions in disputes. Sometimes between country fellow men. But mostly the judges were for military action. They were military leaders. They were going to guide the military expeditions against the enemy. Yes, they would arbitrate sometimes in judicial matters. And we'll see that in chapter 4 with Deborah. But it was God, remember, who raised up the judges. And there was, as there was a slow infiltration of the enemies whom he had driven from the land. We're going to see that the fathers, the sons, the grandsons, the great-grandsons, the great-great-grandsons all had to fight what often seemed to be the never-ending battle. And you can imagine the demoralizing effect it had upon the nation. In verses 6-17, it says they didn't listen to the judges. They went after false gods, worshiping them instead of Yahweh. In other words, they played the harlot, and yet God loved them. And we see now He's having mercy on them. In verse 18, He raised up the judges. There wasn't a succession of judges, and it wasn't like the line of the Levites and the priestlies, or the priests. It wasn't even a national ruler. The judges were simply leadership that God would raise up when the situation became so bad, He would send these judges to rescue them. And so the judges would rescue the Israelites from a series of desperate situations. And then they would continue. He did that so that they would continue to experience God's power to save them. And so these judges would rescue like these Israelites from a series of desperate situations. However, they would repeatedly lapse back into their old ways. Oh, how many times do we do that? Once a crisis was passed, they begin to forget God again. They return to the attractions of paganism until another would defeat them. And then they'd come to their senses again and repent. And the pattern is going to be repeated throughout the era of the judges. In verse 19, it tells us they would follow the judge, the man that God sent, until he died. And then they would again turn back to their wicked ways. And you'll see that even through the Kings and the Chronicles. The people's hearts were hardened. Oh, they would not repent of their ways, and yet God still would show them mercy and grace. Now, maybe you can think back to a time when your life was exactly like theirs. This is a mirror of our lives before Christ. You didn't care to know. Maybe someone had told you about salvation and you rejected it. You just didn't care that Jesus had purchased
for you salvation. So what did it take? What did it take for God to break you? For you to cry out for His forgiveness? For you to wholly have faith in Him alone for your salvation? What did it take? The amazing thing is, it's not a rubber stamp, is it? God uses all kinds of different situations, different times in our lives to bring those that He has given to His Son to believe and be saved. And over and over, judge after judge, God was moved with pity because of their groaning under the oppression of those who afflicted them. See, God loves them. And yet they would not abandon their evil practices and their stubborn ways. I hope we begin to see a reflection of ourselves before Christ. Before your heart was made new. Before you were born again. Well, next and last, we see then God's anger is going to be reiterated in verses 20 to 23. Let's read it together. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to My voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left behind when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. In verse 22, then we see that God is explaining once again why He is doing this. It's a test to see if they will keep the way of the Lord, if they will walk in it as the way their fathers did. Judges 22 and 23 then provides for us kind of a theological explanation of Israel's failure. The conquest given Israel was not complete. Still not complete to this day. And it was because the people did not obey God. And so God chose not to immediately annihilate those nations, but instead to test His people, Israel. And we'll see how quickly they failed the test. God's anger burned against them. They had transgressed the covenant. Not by not listening to His voice and by being disobedient. It was a lot like when God tested Abraham, only Abraham passed the test, or Hezekiah. And so we're going to see through the book of Judges that God uses adversity many times, and He will test Israel. He will test to see if they will truly follow Him. And we see from verse 23, God allowed the nations to remain as part of that test. So let's look then at the results of disobedience and the patterns that it established. The pattern previously identified relates to the surrounding nations, remember, that came in, they plundered the various tribes of Israel. And we still see that's true today, don't we? Israel surrounded by enemies who would love to annihilate them, destroy them completely. From chapter 2, verse 20, to chapter 3, verse 6, the Canaanites' people are already in the land that Israel failed to displace because of lack of faith and obedience in Israel. The Lord allowed them to remain in the land for four reasons. The first was He chose to punish Israel for her apostasy, turning to idolatry, in identifying themselves with the peoples of the land through marriage and subsequent idolatry. The Israelites violated the covenant that the Lord gave their forefathers. Therefore, as God had promised, their punishment was that He would no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left behind. The second reason is the Lord left the Canaanites in the land to test Israel's faithfulness to Himself. It would provide then... This test provided then each generation following an opportunity to keep the way of the Lord in obedience, to continue Or they would continue then in the rebellions of their immediate ancestors, and we know that happened most of the time. Number three, then the Lord left the Canaanites in the land to give Israel an experience in warfare. And remember, this new generation hadn't experienced war. And they needed time, and they needed the experience, and the judges will give them that. Fourth, the last reason is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. It was to prevent the land from becoming a wilderness before Israel's population increased sufficiently to occupy the whole land. This generation needed time to grow up. So, in this chapter, what can we learn apply for us today? Well, first, remember, we also are in the desert, so to speak. We're surrounded by unbelievers and the works of the devil, aren't we? It's everywhere around us, and it's becoming more prominent all the time. So I want us to ask ourselves these three questions. First, am I faithful to our God in a world that rejects Him and does not worship Him? Are we faithful? Will I pass God's test as we live among an increasingly unregenerate and heathen people? Will I be faithful? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling of my Lord and giving me salvation? Number two, are we, speaking of husband and wives on this together, raising our children according to what Psalm 78:4 says, teaching them about God's attributes, His wondrous deeds, and the work knowing the Lord ourselves? We can't teach it unless we know it ourselves. And then we have to model it before them. We walk the talk. You know, Psalm 78:4 says, we will not conceal them from our children, but to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Are we doing that? Psalm 78:7 tells us the reason why we need to do that, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. Third, Deuteronomy 6 also speaks of that. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Can that be said of you today? Do your children see that in your lives? You talk to them about the Lord. Third, then, what will the next generation be like? Will they be a generation so much as it depends upon us that knows the Lord and are obedient? Or will they be like the generation that we've just studied? Rebellious, forgetting God. Joel 1:3 says, tell your sons about it. What are you going to tell him? Tell him about the Lord and His works. And let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. We need to speak about Christ to our children, to our grandchildren, and even to our great-grandchildren. Remember, God is faithful, and so must we be. And above all, remember this, pray for your children, pray for your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and above all, pray for our nation. And remember, disobedience brings nothing but corruption. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before You, and our hearts are heavy for the next generation of young children in America who don't know You. Lord, I pray that as believers in Christ, that we will be faithful, that we will tell them about You and Your wondrous works. Tell them about how You brought us from a life of sin and shame to salvation, how you provided that through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as you are faithful. Thank you for the lesson in Judges, because we see ourselves there. Father, we pray you forgive us for any shortcomings we have. Lord, show us those so that we can repent and turn away from them. Let us search our hearts, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.